If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to open it up now and turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to read the entire chapter beginning with verse 1, and I remind you this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever.' The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." This is the word of the Lord. Last Lord's Day, we started in on this second interlude of the book of Revelation, an extended pause that's been placed here as the prelude to the seventh trumpet. As we noticed last week, the visions here in chapters 10 and 11 focus primarily upon the church and upon our mission in this world. Back in the first interlude of chapter 7, the emphasis was on the salvation of God's elect people, those who are sealed and those who are saved. But here in chapters 10 and 11, the focus is on the church's mission. It's on the task that God has given us to do. If you were listening in last Sunday, you'll remember that chapter 10 constitutes the commissioning of John, not only to witness all of these prophetic visions while in exile on Patmos, but to share the message of the visions with others. And that was the significance of the little scroll, that John in chapter 10 was commanded by the angel to eat the scroll, and he was warned that it would taste sweet, but that it would soon become bitter in his stomach. It was a reminder to John and to all of us that our mission is bittersweet. The word of God tastes sweet to the Christian believer, but that the message it contains is an offense to the non-believing world, that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that, in brief, was the significance of chapter 10, as the apostle goes from being an observer of the visions to being a participant, as he, like the other prophets before him, is sent out with a message to proclaim and a commission to call all men everywhere to repent, to believe the gospel. Now this morning we've arrived at a chapter that further extends the same theme of the church's mission, but widening the scope from the Apostle John and making it clear that all believers are included in this mission, that we too have been called to bear witness to the word that we've received and, if necessary, to suffer on behalf of that truth. And so with that brief review of chapter 10, let's dive into the text this morning, beginning with the measuring of the temple in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth.'" Last Sunday, you may remember that John's action in eating the little scroll was a reflection of Ezekiel's ministry in the Old Covenant, the commissioning of this prophet of God, where he was told to eat a scroll. And he was warned that the message contained within that scroll would not be eagerly embraced by the idolatrous nation of Israel. There's a close connection in these chapters between John's ministry and Ezekiel's ministry. And this connection continues into the present chapter where John is told by the angel to rise and to measure the temple. The backdrop for this image of measuring comes once again from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43, where the prophet is given a vision of a new temple far more glorious than the one that Solomon built and that the Babylonians were to destroy. And in this vision of the new temple, Ezekiel is met by a messenger with a measuring rod in his hand. And over the course of the next three chapters, we're given this incredibly detailed description of this new temple. It's ultimately a picture of the Christian church and of the new Jerusalem. In a sense, then, John is being called to reenact a part of Ezekiel's ministry. But unlike Ezekiel's vision that's filled with so many details, John's vision focuses on the act of measuring itself. It's an action in this context that symbolizes God's protection of his covenant people. In the vision before us this morning, John is told to measure the inner court of the temple along with the altar and the worshipers within it. But then he's instructed in verse 2 not to measure the outer court because that part of the temple would be given to the Gentiles for a period of 42 months. Now, friends, right off the bat here, there are a number of different questions that we've got to consider. The most important question is whether the temple in this vision is to be understood literally or figuratively. We need to grapple with this question, whether it's a literal building that's in view here or whether this is a symbol for something else. And of course, as you can imagine, there are defenders for both of these views. Those of our brethren who interpret the temple imagery literally generally fall into two different categories. On the one hand are interpreters called preterists who believe that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Emperor Nero, sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you accept an early date for the writing of Revelation, it would mean that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing at the time when John was receiving these visions. But the other group that interprets the temple literally are called the dispensationalists. They believe that the temple, even though it had been destroyed by this point in time, would be rebuilt at some point in the future. And that John and that the prophet Ezekiel are both looking forward in history towards a literal temple that doesn't exist at the present time, but will be built at some point in the future. But you know, speaking personally, I have reservations about both of these positions. The main issue I have with the preterist understanding of Revelation is that of the date of writing. For there's some fairly compelling evidence that Revelation was written at a later date, that the temple had already been destroyed by the time of John's exile to Patmos. And if the temple was no longer standing by this point in history, it doesn't seem possible that John could be thinking here about a physical building that had already been destroyed. But the problems with the dispensational position are far greater. For we're told in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament that the physical temple is now obsolete, that the physical building is no longer needed now that the ultimate sacrifice has been offered on the cross. For after all, the book of Hebrews states that the blood of bulls and goats was never able to cleanse us from sin. And so, friends, there are numerous evangelicals in our modern times who expect the temple to be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem, such a position goes against the grain of New Testament theology. It doesn't make sense theologically for the temple to be rebuilt because Jesus told the Pharisees long ago that something greater than the temple had already come. And Jesus said to them, if you tear this temple down, I will rebuild it in 3 days, because he was speaking about his own body. Jesus was claiming to be the true temple. And again, to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, who wanted to know about the right location for worship, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Because Jesus knew, as he was speaking to the Samaritan woman, that the building in Jerusalem was on the verge of obsolescence. That he himself was the true meeting place between God and man. And so it seems theologically strange that so many are looking for and even praying for the physical temple to be rebuilt. For if that were the case, we would be moving backwards in history instead of forwards. We'd be moving from fulfillment in Christ back to the shadows and to the types of the old covenant. For all of these reasons, I think there are significant problems with seeing the temple here as being a literal and a physical building. Indeed, to offer animal sacrifices now that Christ has died on the cross would be a form of idolatry. That leaves us then with a very plausible alternative, that the temple here in Revelation 11 is meant to be understood in a figurative or in a symbolic sense. And indeed, friends, this figurative interpretation fits well both with the context of Revelation as a whole and with the entire trajectory of New Testament teaching about the temple and its fulfillment in Christ. First of all, it's important to remember that already in the book of Revelation, we've seen the temple mentioned in a figurative sense. Back in chapter 1, Christians are referred to as a kingdom of priests. That's temple language drawn from the book of Exodus. Again in chapter 3, in the letter to Philadelphia, we're given Christ's promise that the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Seems rather obvious that when Jesus promises to make his followers pillars in the temple, he is not referring to literal stone and brick and mortar, but that he's speaking figuratively about the church. That the temple is a symbol for the church. It's connected with the reality of the New Jerusalem. That's exactly the theology we find all throughout the New Testament. The church is the true temple. And we as individual believers are like living stones that are being put into the wall of this glorious spiritual building. It's the same language that Peter uses in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. The apostle says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So given the fact that the New Testament conceives of the church as the ultimate fulfillment of the temple, given that the book of Hebrews declares that the temple is obsolete, I see no reason to think that a literal temple is in view here in the visions of Revelation. Symbolic language pervades these visions, as we've already discovered. Symbolic language is being used here in chapter 11. What we have then in these verses is a powerful picture of God's protection over his church. It's the same message, essentially, that was previously impressed upon us in chapter 7 with the sealing of the 144,000. Remember, back in chapter 7, in the first interlude, we saw the church symbolized as the 12 tribes of Israel. And now in chapters 11, in the second interlude, we see the church symbolized as the true temple, as the place where God's presence can be found. God has sealed Christian people as the true Israel. God has measured Christian people as the true temple. But this sealing and this measuring, as we've already seen, does not mean that the church will never suffer persecution or tribulation as we live in this world and as we fulfill our mission and our calling. And that seems to be the meaning of verse 2, where the apostle is told to measure the inner court, but not to measure the outer court. It's another portrayal of the church militant, of the church here on earth, protected from God's wrath, but yet troubled and oppressed by the enemies of the gospel. And so when we read here in verse 2 that the outer court will be given over to the nations, will be trampled for 42 months, we need to recognize the symbolism there, that the Gentiles in this vision are representing non-believers who are outside of the covenant, who often oppose the church and who oppose the Lord who she represents. The inner court is measured, the outer court is trampled. This is a reminder that spiritual protection, spiritual sealing, does not exempt the church from opposition and from persecution. In this world you have trouble, Jesus said. But be not dismayed, for I have overcome the world. And further, if we want to understand the significance of the 42 months, we've got to go back again to the Old Testament and to look at the larger context here in Revelation. Within this chapter alone, there are a couple different time markers, and to help you with the math, 42 months is the same as 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is the same as 1,260 days when we're working off a 30-day month in the Hebrew calendar. The 42 months in which the temple is trampled is equivalent to the 1,260 days in which the witnesses prophesy, and that in turn is equivalent to 3.5 years. Furthermore, this 3.5 year period is sometimes described a little more cryptically in the Bible. This expression that we read of time, times, and half a time. These are the relevant time markers, and we need to understand all of these numerical figures are different ways of referring to the same thing. When we move outside of Revelation, we start searching the scripture for clues about the meaning of this 3.5 year period. There are a few things that will immediately stand out to the careful student of the Bible. In just a few moments, we're going to get to the two witnesses, and we're going to see a great deal of symbolism that points back to the life and to the ministry of the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we learn that Elijah once predicted a severe drought that would come upon Israel. And in James 5 verse 17, we're given a little more information about that judgment. That Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. A 3.5 year time marker calls to mind the drought that Elijah once prayed for, the judgment that came upon Israel as a punishment for idolatry. But the other place in the Old Testament where we get insight into the meaning of this 3.5 year period is in the book of Daniel. It's been a few years now since we studied Daniel as a church family, but in Daniel 7 verse 25, we learn about a ruler who would burst onto the stage of history and would speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In this vision, Daniel foresaw a 3.5 year period during which time the people of Israel would face intense opposition from their enemies. And we know that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in history by an evil king named Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power in the aftermath of Alexander the Great and his military conquest, Alexander's zealous effort to spread the Greek culture and the Greek religion. And so Antiochus became a violent persecutor of the Jews. At one point, Antiochus defiled the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on the altar. And then he erected an idolatrous statue of Zeus. This is what's referred to in Scripture as the abomination of desolation. He forbade Jewish parents to circumcise their children, and thus he tried to force them into the Greek way of life. And just as Daniel prophesied that the persecution would last for a time, times, and half a time, so Antiochus persecuted the Jews for 3.5 years before God raised up the Maccabeus family to overthrow the oppressors and to cleanse the temple from its defilement. In a sense, Antiochus was the forerunner of Adolf Hitler. These are two wicked men from history bent on the annihilation of the Jews. Because of his great persecution, Antiochus' shadow looms large over the New Testament, even over the teaching of Christ himself. He becomes in the New Testament a type of the spirit of Antichrist. And so when Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he spoke about this future judgment in language that calls to mind the historical persecution of Antiochus. This king becomes a biblical type for the spirit of Antichrist in the world, and his 3.5-year reign of terror becomes a symbol for other periods of persecution. But a little later on in Daniel chapter 9, we encounter once again the mention of 3.5 years. Only this time it's in the context of another prophecy, the prophecy of 70 weeks. Don't have time this morning to get into all the fine details of Daniel's prophecy of weeks, but I encourage you, go onto the church website, re-listen to the second sermon that I preached on Daniel chapter 9. This is not the easiest prophecy in the Bible to interpret, but in brief, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 is a symbolic overview of world history that begins with the end of the Jewish exile and that ends with the final day of judgment. And each one of the weeks in the prophecy represents a week of years or a 7-year period. And although the 70 weeks is divided into a number of different segments, the most important division of the prophecy comes between the first 69 weeks and the 70th week. The 69th week culminates in the arrival of Jesus Christ, and the 70th week covers the entire time in between Christ's first and second comings. The 70th, or the final week in Daniel's prophecy, is then further divided into two halves so that the Messiah is cut off at the midpoint of the 70th week. It's a prophetic reference to the crucifixion of Christ, at which time the Lord inaugurated the new covenant. Indeed, Daniel's prophecy makes reference to the new covenant, that the anointed one would make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And Jesus is crucified at the midpoint of that 70th week, and it leaves the second half of the final week unaccounted for. Not a literal period of 3.5 years, but a symbolic period that covers the remainder of this present age, the entire time in between the crucifixion and the second coming. In other words, we are right now living in the second half of the 70th week, a 3.5-year period that symbolizes the entire church age, the entire age of tribulation. And so, friends, when we come to the book of Revelation, when we see all of these different references to 3.5 years, we are meant to understand the numbers symbolically. We're meant to understand it in the light of its Old Testament prophetic context. Supposed to remind us of Elijah's ministry, the drought that God used to punish idolatry. It's supposed to remind us of Antiochus's persecution of the Jews, the time in which the temple was overrun by Gentile pagans. And most importantly, it's meant to remind us of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, in particular the second half of the 70th week that symbolizes the age in which we are currently living. And so, friends, while many of us have been taught to interpret Revelation 11 very, very literally, in terms of a literal temple, in terms of 3.5 years of literal, unbearable persecution, I want to challenge you. Look at this prophecy from a different perspective. See this prophecy as a symbolic picture of the church right now. Christian people who are spiritually protected by the Lord, but yet subject to the hatred and the tyranny of the world. Almost all of the language in this vision is symbolic. The temple signifies the church of Jesus Christ. The trampling of the outer court signifies persecution by non-believers. The 3.5 years or the 42 months symbolizes the present age in which we currently live. You don't need to look very far to see the shadow of Antiochus, to see the spirit of Antichrist at work in the world around us. So now, having dealt with the temple, with the time markers of verses 1 and 2, we arrive at the matter of the two witnesses who are introduced to the reader in verse 3. It says there, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, Christians, if you've been in evangelical circles for very long, If you've ever studied the book of Revelation with other Christian people, you'll probably know that one of the aspects of this book that people love to debate and to talk about is the identity of these two witnesses. The assumption being, of course, that we're dealing here with two literal prophets who are literally come back to earth during a literal period of great tribulation, who will literally perform miracles, literally prophesy for a literal period of 1260 days. The only problem with that approach is that it misses the entire point of the vision. It actually leads us in a direction that is almost entirely speculative and irrelevant. If you embrace the literalist approach here, if you accept the popular theory that the church has already been raptured off the earth by this point in the narrative, that God is now dealing with ethnic Jews who've been converted but are still for some reason worshiping in the physical temple, if that's your point of view, this chapter has no relevance for any Christian people outside of that final generation of Jewish converts. And that's the danger, friends, of divorcing the visions of Revelation from their historical context, of relegating the fulfillment of these visions to some future age when the church will no longer be present on the earth. Such an approach makes the book of Revelation altogether irrelevant for Christian people, and it consumes our time in vain speculation and foolish arguments. And so, friends, while it's true that the two witnesses are patterned after real Bible characters who really lived in the past, these two witnesses were not meant to be understood literally. They are, like everything else in this chapter, symbols that point beyond themselves. And when it comes to identifying the two witnesses and the symbolism that stands behind them, we're told, first of all, in verse 4, that these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Wasn't too long ago here at Rosedale that we were studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you may remember from that sermon series that in the wake of Israel's return from exile, God empowered two influential leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, who functioned as the head of the state, and Joshua, the high priest, who functioned as the head of church. Joshua and Zerubbabel, they were the representatives of church and state. They were empowered for leadership in Israel. And Zechariah prophesied about these men and compared them to olive trees and lampstands, a symbol of the Spirit's presence and power. And so we read those familiar words in Zechariah 4, which were written about these two historical leaders, where he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And this is the symbolism behind the witnesses, that these two preachers are patterned after Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are lampstands and olive trees empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget, by the way, that the Christian church in earlier chapters of Revelation has already been depicted with the image of a lampstand. Remember that picture of the Lord Jesus walking among the lampstands. But when we arrive to verse 5 of our text, the symbolism behind the two witnesses is deepened even more. Verse 5 says, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." In verse 4, the two witnesses are patterned after Joshua and Zerubbabel, but now in verses 5 and 6, the imagery shifts. And we're immediately reminded about the lives of Elijah and Moses. Elijah, we've already mentioned, prayed for drought to come upon Israel. And after 3.5 years of drought, he prayed that the drought would come to an end. And if you know the story of Elijah from 1 and 2 Kings, you'll remember Elijah was given authority to call down fire from heaven. He called down fire in that famous story of his contest with the prophets of Baal. But also in 2 Kings 1 verses 9 to 12, we read about a messenger who was sent to capture Elijah with a band of soldiers. And Elijah's response was this. He says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came from heaven and consumed him and his 50. As God's representative, Elijah had the authority ascribed to the witnesses here in Revelation 11. He had the authority to stop the rain. He had the power to call down fire upon the enemies of God. And in a similar vein, we see these same kind of miracles at work in the ministry of Moses. Numbers 16:35, for example, we learn about a group of rebels who are led by Korah the Levite. That fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men. And in verse 6 of our text here in Revelation, the mention of plagues and the mention of water turning to blood, these are references to the contest between Moses and the Egyptian Pharaoh. One reason why Christians endlessly debate and disagree about the identity of these witnesses is because the symbolism is bringing together at least four different characters from the Old Testament, possibly even more. And this is a strong hint that when it comes to the witnesses and to their identity, strict literalism is not going to help us. These are not two ancient prophets who are sent back from the grave. Rather, these witnesses are symbolic for the church as a whole. That just as John was commissioned back in chapter 10 to eat the book, to proclaim a message of judgment, we all have a role to play in this mission. Remember, I think, what Jesus said to the disciples in the moments before he ascended to heaven. He said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And that's exactly what's being pictured in Revelation 11. These are not two ancient prophets who literally returned to the earth. This is an entire body of witnesses. All of whom, every one of whom is indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, just like Joshua and Zerubbabel in the Old Testament. You know, in the time of the Old Covenant, the Spirit's empowerment for ministry was limited mainly to Israel's leadership. But in the New Covenant, the Spirit's empowerment has been democratized. The Spirit indwells every Christian believer. He enables all of us to participate in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And if you're still left puzzling here over the symbolism and maybe wondering why the text would specify two witnesses instead of just one witness, well, there's a good reason for that as well. You see, friends, in the Old Testament law, the testimony of two witnesses was required to secure a conviction in court. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 says that on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. When Jesus sent out his disciples on mission, he sent them out in pairs. He sent them out in twos for this very reason. And thus the imagery of two witnesses reminds us that those who reject the message that we preach, those who persecute, those who preach the gospel, will one day find themselves in a higher court. And when they stand in that courtroom, they will not have a legal leg to stand on. It's not profitable to argue about the identity of the witnesses because the witnesses are symbolic. They represent you and they represent me. They represent all of God's redeemed people who have been commissioned to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And as we're obedient to fulfill our calling, we know God's judgments will continue to break forth into history as a validation of that message. It's the meaning of the miraculous powers ascribed to the witnesses in verse 6. This is just a summary and a repetition of the seal judgments that we've already studied, of the trumpet judgments. We've already considered these kind of things. As the church bears witness to the Lord in every generation, as the Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come, the Lord validates the witness of His church through the inbreaking of judgment. There have been little hints throughout history of what is yet to come upon this world in a far grander way, what is yet to be unleashed at the second coming of Christ. And in this respect, friends, let us never forget the power of prayer. The Bible says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah, James says, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. There is nothing unique to the future here in Revelation 11. This entire passage, from beginning to end, is a picture of the church in action. This is the present fulfillment of Christ's own words. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's continue on then to the final verses about these two witnesses in their ministry. Verses 7 to 14. Verse 7, it says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and will conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Symbolic imagery continues on in these final verses with the introduction now of a demonic beast who rises out of the abyss. That's the same pit that the locust came from a few chapters ago. A little later on, we're going to encounter this beast in a far more detailed way. But the imagery here is once again drawn from the ancient prophecies of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet saw a vision of four beasts that were coming out of the sea, each one of the beasts representing an empire that would rise up and persecute the people of God. One of those beasts, as we've already mentioned, was a representative of Antiochus Epiphanes. The language that Daniel uses to describe his tyranny is very similar to the language we find in Revelation 11. According to Daniel 7, the little horn on the fourth beast made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Just as Antiochus made war upon God's chosen people for 3.5 years, so too does the beast in Revelation 11 make war on the witnesses. Even to the point, we're told, where they were overcome by this power and physically killed. By the way, this expression here about making war is supportive of the corporate identity of the witnesses. Because you kill individuals, but you make war upon a corporate entity. In this case, the war is waged upon the church as a whole. And as we follow the text here, we're told in these verses that the bodies of the two martyrs are left to rot out on the streets of Jerusalem. And that the people who hated them so much and who hated their message and who persecuted them to death will celebrate. And they will publicly rejoice over the death of these men, thinking in their short-sighted foolishness that they have won a tremendous victory against Christ and against his church. And this too, friends, is all symbolic. It is symbolic of martyrdom and of persecution, the kind of thing that has been happening to Christian people ever since the time of Christ and the apostles. Indeed, it's the kind of thing that is happening right in our own nation this very week as non-believers, as social media, as the media celebrates the imprisonment of Pastor James Coates, the first pastor, the first Christian pastor to be thrown in jail here in our nation of Canada. It's the pattern we've already observed in the book of Revelation that as the white horse rides out, as the gospel goes forth in triumph and victory, the red horse of persecution is close at its heels. In fact, we've already heard the heartfelt and the prayerful pleas of the slaughtered witnesses. They are the martyrs who are crying out from underneath the altar and asking God that he would avenge their blood and execute judgment upon the earth. Well, the disheartening news of this chapter is that Christian people will always face a measure of opposition if we are faithful in fulfilling our mission. And over again, the theme of suffering is hammered home in the book of Revelation. And the original recipients of the book would have known this to be true. They knew it not just in theory. They knew it from their own experience. These churches, these first century Christians were experiencing persecution, even martyrdom from the beast of the Roman state. It was a government that was becoming increasingly tyrannical and increasingly violent towards the Church of Christ. But you know, the good news in all of the darkness is that we Christians share in the victory of our Lord Jesus, so that Jesus could say to his followers long ago that we are blessed when others revile us and when they persecute us and utter all manner of evil against us falsely. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And here in the final verses of this section, we're given a comparison between the experience of Christ and the experience of his witnesses on earth. Verse 8, we read that the bodies of the murdered witnesses will lie desecrated on the streets of Jerusalem, the same city where Jesus was crucified and where the leaders of Israel rejoiced in his death. Somewhat shockingly, somewhat provocatively, we see there in verse 8 that the earthly city of Jerusalem is compared to the cities of Sodom and the nation of Egypt. So notorious cities from the Old Testament, famous for their wickedness and their sin. And so in John's vision, the way that Jesus was treated in Jerusalem becomes the paradigm for the way that his followers will be treated in the world. Not merely in the literal city of Jerusalem, but in all of the earthly cities. But thanks be to God that just as Jesus rose on the third day and just as he conquered death, so too will his faithful witnesses rise from the dead, and we will forever share in his promise of eternal life. I am the resurrection, the life, Jesus said. He that believeth in me shall live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Study the history of the Christian church, friends, and you will find time and time and time again, the church has risen from the ashes of persecution. During the time of the Apostle John, for 2 centuries after his death, the Roman Empire persecuted the church without mercy. Thousands of Christians were violently killed. The church was forced at times to meet underground. And in spite of all the blood that was cruelly spilt by the Roman beast, the Roman Antichrist, the church was not extinguished. But the church, by God's grace, went on to triumph. In the 4th century, Emperor Constantine converted to the Christian faith, and he extended tolerance towards Christians in the empire. And by the end of that same century, Christianity had become the official religion of Rome. It is one of the reasons why the Christian faith gained such a strong foothold in Europe long after the empire had fallen. Well, think about a more recent example. Consider the plight of the church in China and the experience of our Christian brothers in that land. When the Cultural Revolution happened in the wake of World War II and when Western missionaries were forcibly expelled by the communist regime, many Westerners expected that Chinese Christianity would be stamped out through the fires of persecution. But contrary to all expectations, the church flourished during that time of sifting. Thousands of churches were planted all throughout China, so that today there are some 97 million Christians in that land. Persecution is rampant in China still as the communist beast, the communist antichrist, wages war against the witnesses of Jesus Christ. But according to an article I just read last month, there are estimates that the Chinese church could grow to 300 million over the next decade. And that within our own lifetimes, China could become the largest Christian nation on the earth. And so here's the encouraging part of the vision. That no matter how tenaciously, no matter how ferociously the beast makes war against the witnesses of Christ, no matter how many Christians are martyred in the process, no matter how much rejoicing happens out in the streets, the word of Christ is just as true today as it ever was. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And even if we're called to suffer, to die for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we have the assurance of eternal life. It's the truth that's symbolized through the resurrection of the witnesses in verses 11 and 12. Our enemies, friends, are limited in what they can do to us. They can imprison us, they can kill our bodies, but they can never stop the advancement of God's kingdom, nor can they prevent the Lord Jesus from raising us on the final day when the last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise to meet the King. And even as we presently wait for that final day of vindication, we can still expect to see many battles won. As God's people pray with the faith of Elijah, as God answers our prayers, as he pours out judgment upon the wicked. It's the meaning of verses 13 and 14, the truth that God's judgment will break forth into history even as we are waiting for the final consummation and for the return of Christ. In the days of Elijah, we know from Scripture there were 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to idols. Here in verse 13, it seems that there is a reversal of the narrative. 7,000 idolaters who are judged by the Lord. But you also notice in verse 13, while some stubbornly persist in idolatry and sin, that many others turn to the Lord in repentance and they give glory to the God of heaven. Yes, friends, it is true. Our message will be rejected. Our message will be hated by many people in the world. But it's also true that God will use the faithfulness of his witnessing church to change hearts and lives. And many will turn from their sins. Many will enter into the kingdom of God. The picture here in chapter 11 is not ultimately one of defeat and of gloom. This is a picture of triumph through suffering. We ought never to give up in the face of opposition, but rather to live courageously. To be courageous in the knowledge God is at work around us. His Spirit is with us. His Spirit goes before us, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment yet to come. We've come now to the end of the second interlude in a section of Scripture that is very highly symbolic in its interpretation and application. But just as the mighty angel had promised John that the end would come without delay, we now arrive at the seventh trumpet, blown in verses 13 and following. Look again with me at verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, and for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail." Though each one of the previous trumpets had been associated with God's judgment being poured out upon the earth, the blowing of the final trumpet is now associated with an announcement. It's a joyful announcement. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, we know beyond doubt that Jesus is already ruling and reigning as the King of all kings. The announcement of the seventh trumpet brings us to the visible consummation of his reign. That here in verse 11, we've arrived at the end of the age. We've arrived at the day of the Lord. This again is the parallel structure of Revelation. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, they're all describing the same period of history. Each one of those series brings us to the end of the age when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Though most of the trumpet judgments relate to events that are already happening in the world around us, the seventh trumpet is heralding an event that is yet to occur in the future. Is that future day when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. Then all of the dead will be raised from their tombs, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting torment. There's this final blast on the trumpet, this promise of final victory that provokes yet another outpouring of worship from the elders. Because God has answered the prayers of his people, he has brought justice to the earth. In the closing scene of the chapter, down in verse 19, we glimpse once again into the heavenly temple. We see the Ark of the Covenant. And now in this text, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, with the mention of the Ark of the Covenant, as the readers were brought full circle, were brought back to the imagery of Jericho that's framed all of these trumpet judgments. For when the Israelites were marching around the city of Jericho, when the priests of Israel blew the seven trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant was being carried into battle. It's a visible symbol of God's presence and power. In the Old Testament, the Ark was a frightening sign of God's judgment upon Israel's enemy. The Ark was also a sign of God's mercy and grace. It was the mercy seat upon which atonement was made by the high priest. And although you and I no longer need a physical temple to worship in, we no longer need a physical Ark of the Covenant, all of us stand in need of God's mercy and God's grace. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for sinners like us. The mercy seat that is open for all who will come, for all who will confess Christ as Lord. And so, Christians, while we are still waiting for that seventh trumpet to sound, we are still waiting for the Lord Jesus to consummate his reign here on the earth. But we can still join today with heaven's worship. We can say with the elders here in this vision, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.